Let's turn to Genesis chapter 5 this morning. Genesis chapter 5. Last week we paused our sermon series wherein we were studying Genesis and we stopped to look at the resurrection, Matthew's account there. And before Easter, though, you may remember that we were studying Cain and Abel. And we saw the hardening effects that sin has on our heart. And unless we become good and practiced at repenting, sin will continue to harden us. And we get worse and worse. There were 7 generations from Adam through Cain's line to Lamech. And Lamech was a man who was sexually immoral and brutally violent. From here forward, what you see in the Bible is that Cain's line begins to fade away from the pages of Scripture. And God leads us into this new line through Seth, the son who is appointed by God to replace Abel, the murdered one. And so let's pick up at Genesis chapter 5. We're going to read verse 1 through 6, 8. One of the benefits of expository preaching and systematic expository preaching is we will come to passages of Scripture that you might have in the past walked past and said, surely there's nothing there. But we'll see this morning that there is indeed. This is God's Word. This is the book of the generations of Adam. When God created man, He made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, He created them, and He blessed them, and named them man when they were created. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. The days of Adam after he fathered Seth were 800 years. And he had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died. When Seth had lived 105 years, he fathered Enosh. Seth lived after he fathered Enosh 807 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. When Enosh had lived 90 years, he fathered Kenan. Enosh lived after he fathered Kenan 815 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enosh were 905 years, and he died. When Kenan had lived 70 years, he fathered Mahalalel. Kenan lived after he fathered Mahalalel 840 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Kenan were 910 years, and he died. When Mahalalel had lived 65 years, he fathered Jared. Mahalalel lived after he fathered Jared 830 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. When Jared had lived 162 years, he fathered Enoch. Jared lived after he fathered Enoch 800 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. When Enoch had lived 65 years, he fathered Methuselah. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. When Methuselah had lived 187 years, he fathered Lamech. Methuselah lived after he fathered Lamech 782 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Methuselah were 969 years, and he died. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. Lamech lived after he fathered Noah 595 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Lamech were 777 years, and he died. After Noah was 500 years old, Noah fathered Shem, Ham, and Japheth. When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and the daughters and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. This is God's word. Heavenly Father, we ask that by the power of your Spirit, you would transform us through your word. That you would use the words of a sinful, crooked stick, that they might be your words and point the way to Christ Jesus. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would teach us your truth, and may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. One writer describes Genesis chapter 5 like a pile driver. A pile driver, which only makes sense if you understand exactly what a pile driver is and what it does. A pile driver is a machine that drops a weight down onto a pole to drive that pole into the ground. It is usually used to help build a foundation for a building or a structure. Genesis 5 is a pile driver because it drops this heavy weight of repetition to drive home a point. This person fathered this person, and he lived for X years, and he died. And the next one lived for X years, and he died. And he lived, and he died. And he lived, and he died. And he lived, and he died. And so over and over again, the hammer strikes. And as the hammer strikes, it declares life and death, life and death. And the message of Genesis 5 is bringing home this powerful point that we've already come to this point, and that is that sin has profound consequences, and one of those consequences is death, and everybody suffers under that penalty, with only two exceptions. Everyone is struck by the weight of death. Everyone is driven into the ground by the crushing penalty of sin. And for some, that crushing weight is eternal. And most will never be driven out of the ground from Adam's sin. But for others, there is a striking blow that brings us down low into the eternal foundation that is ours in Christ Jesus. In a very real sense, Genesis chapter 5 pounds on us and says there must be a deeper foundation for us than this life. And how is it that the very same heart, the same blow can result in the hardening for some and repentance for others? We are Presbyterians. We all believe in God's electing love, and yet the Bible here says that you choose. But it is not a one-time choice from long ago. The choice is daily. Daily, I decide whether I will live in the line of Cain or whether I will choose to live in the line of Seth. Our text teaches us that you must choose between two paths. The way of righteous, the way of the wicked, the way of rescue. We start with the way of the righteous. In chapter 5, there springs forth a new family line. If the line of Cain that we studied earlier is going to lead into sexual immorality and violence, Seth's line is going to be into something new, and that is righteous. But who are the righteous? The righteous are first image bearers of God. Look at verse 1 in chapter 5. It says, when God created man, he made him in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them. So every man, woman, and child bears the image of God, regardless of age, regardless of color or nationality. The image of God is passed from Adam to every generation. Verse 3, look at it. When Adam had lived 130 years, he fathered a son in his own likeness after his image and named him Seth. So what did Seth inherit from his father Adam? I'm absolutely certain he inherited some physical external likeness. He looked like him probably, the way you look like your parents. Seth inherited strengths from his dad. He inherited an image from his dad, but he also inherited a sin nature. And so Seth inherited and received the image of God, and he also received a sin nature from his father. So how does someone inherit a sin nature and then become one who is in a new line leading to righteousness? If you remember chapter 4, remember Cain and Abel? The narrator told us basically nothing about the timing of Cain and Abel's birth. No description, no details. And then you get to chapter 5 and you're told that Adam fathered a son, that the son bore the image of his dad and he bore his likeness, and Adam named his boy Seth. And yet though his child bears the same image of God as Cain did, something is different. Chapter 5 tells us the righteous are image bearers of God, but they're chosen to do something unique and special with that image. You see, God is building a kingdom through a completely different line. Do you remember that the text told us in chapter 4 that Cain went off and he built himself a city? Chapter 5 is telling us that God went off and is building himself a new city. It's not a strictly genetic line, though. It's going to be a faith line. Sometimes what the Bible doesn't say is just as important as what it says. You see, every person in chapter 5 is said to have had other sons and daughters. Who are they? Where are they? For some reason, the Bible chooses not to tell us. And I'm not saying that those other sons and daughters are not counted as righteous in God's eyes. I'm not saying that there are not some of those who will not also be in the eternal kingdom. But the fact that some names are listed and some are not, in fact, most of them are not, is a profound statement. God says, I'm going to do something unique through this line. And when you saw that our first main point was the way of righteous, you might expect, well, maybe we can figure out how to live like we're righteous people. What do they do to be righteous? Well, the truth is that everybody in chapter 5 is counted as righteous. Because they believe upon the Lord and they trust Him to bring them from this place to His presence. They're listed because of God's deliberate saving love. And so who are the righteous? Well, they're the chosen of God, but what is it that they experience? They experience joy, pain, sorrow, just like everyone else under the sun. But as you'll see in just a moment, they also experience relief, which Cain's line does not experience. Notice the joy, just by way of example. Take a look at verse 6 in chapter 5. Seth had lived 105 years. He fathered Enosh. Seth lived after he fathered Enosh 807 years and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Seth were 912 years and he died. Erech lived 28 years and he fathered Olivia. And then he lived another 19 months and he fathered Emma Francis. And then he lived another 39 months and he fathered Cord. And then he lived another 13 months and he fathered Lucy. See, the point of the text is to say that each of these fathers knew the basic joy of holding the baby. Fathering sons. Fathering daughters. Staring in their precious faces is capturing the sense of what it means that God gave us these children, and they're a heritage and they're a blessing. And God says, these are a joy. That's the basic stuff that the righteous experience. They experience all the joys and pains of everyone, all the joys of everyone else, but they also experience sorrow and pain. And that's the pile driver, isn't it? Verse 5, and he died. Verse 11, and he died. Verse 14, and he died. Verse 17, he died. 20, he died. 27, he died. 31, he died. You're suddenly left with this incessant reminder that the world that you live in is full of pain and sorrow. And one of the most pounding and painful ones is death. Everyone inherits the sting of death. You see it in those you love. You've watched it in friends or family when it comes close. Some of you even today are still feeling the sting of lost loved ones. What do the righteous experience? God says they experience the exact same thing as the wicked do, with one profound difference. Look at verse 22. Enoch walked with God after he fathered Methuselah 300 years, and had other sons and daughters. Thus all the days of Enoch were 365 years. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Now, twice in these verses, you are told that Enoch walked with God. But then that pattern, which you're expecting as you read, of death and death and death, it stops. And Enoch simply was no more because God took him. God interceded and took Enoch out of the way of death's sting and into his presence. And you might say even today that Enoch still, in the kingdom of heaven, walks with God. It's a mysterious passage. Very mysterious, and yet it brings home a clear point. In the middle of genealogy, in the middle of this incessant drumbeat of death, the text says, no, when God intercedes, he is not bound by the gates of the grave. Man is not resigned to this ongoing, forever, hopeless sting of death. The grave doesn't get to have the last word. Isn't that what we celebrated? Wasn't that our Easter profession? Enoch and Elijah. Elijah, 2 Kings chapter 2, these chariots of fire and these horses of fire come down out of heaven, and they carried the prophet back into the presence of God. And the Bible says they saw him no more. These two Old Testament lives today speak to us from heavenly places, and they declare to us that there is deliverance, that there is hope, that our God is not held and bound by that sting of that incessant hammer. In Psalm 73, I read it devotionally not too long ago, and the psalmist looks around and he sees the wicked all over the face of the earth, and he says, these people are comfortable. And all the wicked seem to have life going well for them. I'm sure they face joys, sure they face some pain, and yet somehow, quite often, it looks from our perspective as though their way is an easier way. The Bible would use the language, if it was colloquial, of just saying fat and happy. They're sleek. And so the psalmist got jealous. He was jealous, and he noticed that their life seemed better except for one single difference. In 73:16, he says, but when I thought, how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary. And then I discerned their end. You see, it wasn't until he went and he worshiped the Lord that he saw again, God is holy. God is just. God is not to be trifled with, and God always punishes sin. 73:27, for behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. So right here in the middle of the genealogy, God says you must choose between two paths. Which is why the Apostle Paul says in Galatians chapter 6, do not be deceived. Brothers and sisters, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he reap. For the one who sows for his own flesh will from his flesh reap corruption. Meaning he will not have the eternal life which was ours in Christ. But the one who sows to the Spirit, he will from the Spirit reap eternal life. So Christians, there are two things that you share in common with those who do not know Christ. Oh, you share joys. You share sorrows. And yet one thing you have that they do not have. You have a line of faith. And that line of faith goes from Seth to Noah to Jesus. And if you will humbly embrace the reign of Jesus Christ over you, you have a promise of Noah. You have a promise of relief. Lamech called his son Noah because, verse 29, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work, from the painful toils of our hands. Most of you know, having read the Bible for a little while, that the scripture passages wherein the chapters break are not inspired by God. They were put in by men to help capture the text and help explain it and make it easier to find. But the previous chapter in chapter 4 ended with a totally different Lamech. Do you remember that? He was from the line of Cain, and he was seven generations from Adam. And Lamech from Cain's line is remembered for sexual immorality. And he's remembered for being a savage. If even a child should bruise me, I'd cut off his head, he says. 5:29 tells us that there is another Lamech. But this time, this Lamech is also remembered for his words, but those words are very different. His are words of faith. He cries out and he says, "Lord, I yearn for relief from the painful toil of this life." This is the Lamech that heard that there would be a seed of God who would come and crush the head of the serpent. That first Lamech said, "I'm going to make it on my own. I'm going to be my own God. I'm going to rule over me. And in fact, vengeance is mine," saith Lamech number one. The second Lamech says, "God, please, please bring us relief. This curse is too heavy." The Bible teaches us that there are two ways to live. You must choose between two paths. The first is the path of the righteous, but there's also the way of the wicked. The way of the wicked is really pictured in the line of Cain. It's also mentioned in other lines here in our text. In the Bible, you need to understand when I blanketly use the term the wicked, it is those who do not know the Lord. It is simply those who do not walk in His ways. And yet, you can see from the passage, those are also image bearers of God. Remember back in chapter 4, Cain's line was capable of this incredibly useful work. Chapter 4, verse 20, Jabal was the father of all those who dwell in tents, and he is the one who had livestock. Jubal was the father of all those who played the lyre and the pipe. And Tubal-Cain was the father of all those who took bronze and iron. You see, from Cain's line, the image of God is not snuffed out. All of the creativity that comes from God's own hand is born in those who do not even know the Lord. Some begin to domesticate cattle and livestock, and they raise them, and they use their resources. Some have musical instruments, pipes, and probably horns and strings. Some make tools. They just figure out that if we heat up bronze and iron, I mean, this is brilliant stuff. And it's made possible, not because man is in himself brilliant, but because God's image is so powerful that it even flows through those who do not know Him. You can see in the text, though, that the way of the wicked also leads to some earthly success, or it can. If you skip down to chapter 6, verse 4, the text says this: "The Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown." Probably as a pastor, I'm asked about this more often than other things in Genesis, but this is a common question. What in the world is going on here? Who are the Nephilim? Who are the sons of God? Who are the daughters of men? How did they end up getting married? Well, the simplest way to answer a text like this that is so confusing is to step back and say, what is it that God intends to communicate? What's the point of the passage? What does the writer want to say? He's trying to say this is how bad things got on the face of the earth before the flood. Apparently there is a royal line, perhaps an aristocracy, perhaps nobility that comes from Cain's line. And these are powerful men. And it seems from the text that they were possessed by demons. Some commentators believe that fallen angels, demons, possessed this line of Cain. And those demon-possessed men looked at human beings who came from Seth's line, and they saw the women and they said, "These are beautiful." The original language tells us that the way they chose them had absolutely nothing to do with longing for good. It was blatant lust. And so there is an intermarrying between the line of Cain, who is possessed by demons, and the line of Seth, which then creates an even bigger mess than before. Which is to say, this is how bad human depravity can get unless God intercedes. There is now a vicious race of humanity, and they are known worldwide. They are famous for their human strength. They are men of renown. And you and I live in a world full of Nephilim, full of men and women who long to be renowned, who long to be famous and something made of themselves. The way of the wicked grieves God, and the wicked suffer judgment. When you pass from chapter 5 to chapter 6, you get a very clear sense that God's heart is heavy. And so as a way to explain it, the Bible condescends to our own sensibilities. God doesn't regret things. Let's be clear. God doesn't change His mind. This is what you might call an anthropomorphism. It's the Bible condescending to the way you and I think so that we can understand the weight, the heaviness of the deep emotions. Verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. The way of the wicked always leads to one conclusion. Man is without self-help. There's not a man under the sun who can rescue himself from the human condition. You see, once sin enters into creation, there is no life preserver except for God. And so in no time, the human race gets so far gone that it can't even be rescued except that God would intervene with judgment. How does God handle his heavy heart? He must drop the axe of judgment. Verse 7, I will blot out man whom I've created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heaven, for I am sorry that I have made them. I wonder if you can hear the weight of your Father in heaven as he grieves over the sin that walks on the earth. Would you hear this and would you consider your own life? Was it just an isolated incident? Well, back then, sin really broke God's heart. Is it possible that sin still breaks the heart of God today? Is it possible that the failure of the church to root out her own sin is still a cause of the breaking of God's heart? Is it possible that you have practices or habits, hidden secrets that you know, prides that you're not willing to bring to the Lord? And is it possible that those are still heavy on the heart of God? So then why would you refuse to root them out? On one hand, who are you? Who are you, O man, to defy the majestic Creator of heaven? On the other hand, then, who are you? You desperately hurting child. To tell your loving Father, I love my sin more than I love you. I want it this way. You must choose between two paths, the way of the righteous, the way of the wicked. Here's the way of rescue. In the midst of all of this terror, all of this sin and judgment, in the midst of the grief of God, you might feel in the text that the headwaters of destruction are mounting in the heavens, but then it comes to verse 8 and it says, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And so the text says, here is grace if you will claim it. How can we apply Noah? How can we apply his circumstances to our lives today? Well, Hebrews 11 that we read verse earlier tells us that Noah condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. How did Noah condemn the world? He didn't stand on the concourse and call out sinners and rebuke them. Noah condemned the world by simply doing what the Lord said. Noah is one of reverent fear, and so he constructed an ark for the saving of his household. He was warned of coming judgment. And Noah said, okay, Lord, I'll build an ark. I'll do what you say. And do you not know what mocking that occurred for Noah? We'll come to him later. But that's why 2 Peter tells us that Noah was a herald of righteousness, a mouthpiece for righteousness, a trumpet of righteousness in his day. Noah is laid before you and I today to say, this is a roadmap to show you the way of rescue. How did Noah find favor in the eyes of the Lord? Because when God said judgment is coming, Noah believed God and he obeyed him. Let's be really clear. You're not going to be impressed with Noah. You're not going to be impressed with him when he gets off the ark and he builds himself a vineyard and he gets drunk and he's lying around naked. You are not going to be impressed. You're never going to be able to say Noah is the hero of this text. No, Noah is not the hero. Noah responds to the hero. Noah lives his life in reverent fear that God can and will judge sin. And with that fear, Noah runs to the only safe shelter. Noah's name beautifully means rest. Who's going to provide rest? A deep spiritual rest for the floodwaters of judgment that you face. Who will provide eternal spiritual rest for you? Knowing that there is just as real a coming judgment as there was in the days of Noah. Well, in faith, Noah ran to God for help. And God sheltered Noah under the coming perfection of His Son, Jesus Christ. God punished Jesus for Noah's sins. God punished Jesus for your sins and my sins. There's got to be somebody greater to find rest in than this first Noah, and there is. There's a second Noah. Jesus says in Matthew 11:28, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Noah, the man whose name means rest, found rest in Jesus Christ. You must choose between two paths, the wicked way of rebellion, the righteous way of rescue. Come to Him in faith. Let's pray.